We appreciate very much the psalm leading there by Brother Jan, and always very much appreciate when the efforts are made to try to tie things together with to get our minds in a particular direction as far as what we're going to be thinking about and studying about as we're here to edify and provoke each other to love and to good works. And Brother Jan read from Matthew chapter 6 before leading the song Walking in Sunlight. And that's the introduction scripture that we want to look at again. So I appreciate that very much. So we'll go back there to Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 19, though, we see the context established of what he's going to say about the light of the body, and that it is the eye. He says in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And then he says in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we can see from this entire context here, what he's teaching us about the light of the body is based on this principle of our being single, as he says about the light of the body and the fact that it is the eye. If our eye be single, our whole body will be full of light. Well, what in this context, what does he say mean when he says to be single? Well, what's the opposite of being single? Our eye can either be on one thing or our eyes can be on other things. And what does he say here about where our treasure is and where we're going to lay up our treasure? Can we serve God in material things? Can we serve God in anything or anybody else? Can we be laying up treasure in heaven and also upon the earth? Or do we have to make a choice there? And see, from the very context when Jesus teaches this here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us that there is something we need to have our eyes upon, and there are things that we need to not have our eyes upon. There's a way to look at things. There's a way not to look at things. There's a right way and a wrong way. We can't serve God and mammon. He goes on from there. We won't read the rest of chapter 6, but he teaches us not to be looking upon these material things, food, drink, and clothes, to be seeking after, to be loving those things. But he says in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," which fits right in with what he was teaching us about laying up our treasure in heaven. That's what we need to seek. That's where our eyes need to be, not on these material things. And that will then allow us to go forward and spend a bit more time, first of all, looking or considering what not to look at. I want to say we're going to be looking at what not to look at, but sort of like that. Anyway, the scriptures teach us things that our eyes are not to be looking at. Now, in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20, and I would recommend that if you don't have a ready marker in Proverbs, we do plan to look at a few verses from this book on this subject or in this study this morning. But in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20, he says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Now that Hebrew word sheol for the grave is what's translated hell there. And that's something later on in chapter 30 that he mentions as among the things that are never full or satisfied. And the grave is one of those. I mean, does the grave ever say, "Okay, I've got enough now"? Definitely not. And as he's along with that, he says, "So the eyes of man are never satisfied." Now, how many people say, "Okay, now I've got enough. I've won this rat race, and now I've got enough. I like where I am. That's it." I mean, that's just not common to see anyone that's satisfied. I mean, they may be satisfied with the amount of work they put in or something, and want to retire early or something like that. But But how many people are satisfied with what they have and how much they have and are not seeking to gain more? And if we are looking at these material things of this world, if this is where we're laying up our treasure, which would mean this is where our heart is, the light of the body is the eye. And if this is where our eyes are in this world, are we ever going to be satisfied with these things? Are we going to find what we need and to the point where we can say, okay, I have all that I need, I'm satisfied now? That's not the way it works, is it? And if we go back to the very beginning, who was the first person who fell to this temptation to have the eyes in this world or looking at things of the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh? Well, Eve was deceived on this very point in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So we can see that this was an effective weapon of the devil right from the beginning. And he has been very successful with pretty much every human being since that time, with the notable exception being, of course, Jesus Christ himself. But how many people, ourselves included, have not at some point or many points fallen to the same deception that Eve did here? Well, God commanded her not to eat of this particular, the fruit of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had told them, if in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. She mentioned that to the serpent. And of course, it's the devil speaking through this snake there. And he immediately contradicts what God said in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. And then in verse 5, he gave his excuse or reason why he's accusing God of being a liar, and gives what he says is his reason for that. And then in verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That it was pleasant to the eyes. That was part of the way that the devil packaged this up, to appeal to her, to get her to be willing to eat of this fruit that God said not to eat of. Pleasant to the eyes. Does the devil get us to have our eyes on the wrong thing and to be looking with our physical eyes at these physical things of the world, to desire these things so that that's where we're laying up our treasure and not in heaven? He's very, very effective and has had great success with that. But we need to be aware of these devices that he uses. And in fact, Psalm 73, verse 7 lets us know that there's still many in this world. In fact, the world as a whole is taken by this. And he's describing in this psalm, we won't go through the whole thing, but the fact that the wicked do prosper in this life. And it was making the psalmist here, Asaph, to wonder. In fact, he almost slipped, he said, when he considered this. Because he was envious at the foolish, he said in verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to describe the manner of the wicked. And he says in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. There's that connection between the eyes and the heart. What they were looking at, what their heart desired. And he says their eyes stand out with fatness. Again, do we see the eyes being satisfied there, or do they want more and more and more? And here the Lord was permitting them to gain more and more and more, which was making the psalmist envious at first, until he goes on to say, when I considered their end in verse 17, what's going to happen to all these things? If this is where we lay up our treasure, as Jesus said, do these things last, or do these things, are they corrupted by moth and rust, or stolen by thieves? I mean, is there anything in this world that lasts? And if this is what we're looking at, if this is what we desire, if this is where our heart is, all those things are going to come to an end one day. And these are the things of the world. First John chapter 2, he tells us not to love these things in verse 15, because if we do, he says, the love of the Father is not in us. And then he mentions all of these things of this world, and he breaks it down or categorizes it in verse 16 when he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then being of the world, who's the one behind it? Of course, this is of the devil and by his wisdom. But Those things that we saw in Genesis 3 are the same things that we see right here that he deceived Eve with. He's still doing it. But he mentions here the lust of the eyes. These are the things that our eyes should not be looking at. And that is these worldly things and the desires of the flesh. That's from the devil. Now, in the book of Job, Job stands out certainly as one of the most righteous individuals that have ever lived and one of the best examples that we have in all of God's Word. This is a book we should be very well acquainted with, and we need to look and recognize the wisdom that that Job had and the things that he speaks about there. He is described in this book by God himself as being a complete man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, if somebody is described like that, when they say, here's what I've done to so that I could be like that, should we be looking at that and say, well, this is something that we need to practice also? Well, that certainly should be the case. But in Job 31 and verse 1, Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And he's mentioning this in the context of several of these fleshly things that he was not allowing himself to be deceived by. But in order not to have thoughts that would be wrong, and here he mentions such as a young woman, to not think about somebody else, what was he doing to prevent thoughts coming that he shouldn't have? To prevent desires coming that he shouldn't have? He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. He made an agreement with himself that he was not going to look at certain things. That's not where his eyes would be. And as long as he did that, of course, what kind of success was the devil going to have with Job? When Job was controlling what was in his heart by controlling his eyes and what he looked at. And there is that connection between the eyes and what we look at, where our heart is, and the thoughts that we have, and whether we're going to follow righteousness or commit sin. Verses 7 and 8 here, also in Job 31, he says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. So Job was considering himself worthy of being cursed by God if he was guilty of having his heart walking after his eyes. Now, doesn't that go right along with the principle that we were seeing in Matthew 6 that Jesus was teaching? The light of the body is the eye. That's where our heart's going to be, according to what we're looking at. And Job said he was making a covenant with his eyes, and he was not allowing his heart to walk after his eyes. Now, how many people let their heart walk after their eyes? And they're looking into this world, and all those desires come from what they see, evil desires, and then they go after evil things. And there's so many of those things, starting with Eve that we've already seen. But Jesus let us know that those thoughts that are in us are thoughts they arise from the heart. That's the source of them. And it includes what we're looking at, or that's where it starts, as Job understood. Mark chapter 7, 20-23, Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. When he mentions these things in verse 21, what's the first thing that he mentions? Evil thoughts. Where do they come from? He says, from the heart of men. So the thoughts are going to rise from the heart. But what did Job say? He was not going to let his heart follow his eyes. And he made a covenant with his eyes so he wouldn't have the thoughts. So do we see the connection between our eyes, what's in our heart, and then what we're thinking about? And then to press it further, James chapter 1, 13-15 lets us know what happens when we're looking at the wrong things, when we're having the wrong desires, and then the thoughts come in the heart, and those things conceive. He says it brings forth sin. James chapter 1, 13-15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there's the whole sequence right there that ends in spiritual death. But he starts here by talking about these temptations and then being drawn away by one's own desires and enticed. Now, going back to what Job said, where do those desires begin, or how can we prevent getting on that pathway where we are enticed and then those things, those desires conceive and brings forth sin and then death? We need to make a covenant with our eyes. We need to make sure that the light of our body, our eyes, are single, that we're looking at the things that we should and not at what we should not. Again, Jesus preached on this in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. We've seen a portion of that sermon in chapter 6, but also in chapter 5 we see the same principle being brought out in verses 27 through 29. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Can our eyes get us into trouble? They certainly can, and they can get us to be thinking about things that we should not. And so, like Job, we need to avoid that, like Jesus also is teaching here. David is another one that understood this, and let's see what he said in Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." So here he was very diligent, David was, not to let anything evil be before his eyes. He didn't want to see something that was bad or that was evil. So David, very much like what we were reading about Job, he had the same understanding of wisdom, which he also taught his son Solomon, although Solomon detoured for a while. And he describes that struggle, Solomon does, in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. But we can learn a lot from this. In fact, that's what God intended from Solomon, from his example. We don't have to go out there and have our eyes in this world and have a desire for these worldly things and experience all the fleshly desires that we can see with our eyes and then to learn what's good or what's not. Solomon experienced all that. God gave him to do that. And then we have this book right here, the book of Ecclesiastes, that is centered in that teaching of letting us know what not to look at and what we should look at instead. Because Solomon did it all, and he experienced it all. He had it all. And we'll see a description of this starting in chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is Solomon speaking. He said, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." So you can see that he had the intent of experiencing everything on both sides, to know the foolish and to know the wise. And what was the point, he said? So that he then would be able to see what was good for the sons of men that they should do while we're in this world. So did God use Solomon for that purpose? Was that one of the things that God wanted to bring about and then use him to be able to teach all of us about these things? We don't need to go out there and do what Solomon did, because he's telling us about it right here. Verse 4, he said, "I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." Now, how many people are living right by that same principle? Of course, the big difference is, when Solomon had something that he looked at and desired, he could get it, he could have it. And the frustration of most people is that they can't have all the things they want. But he was looking at these things, and whatever his eyes desired, he says, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? And then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceive that also that one event happeneth to them all. We're all going to die one day. So what really matters? What's important? Well, he's pointing it out. Lay up your treasure in heaven, not on this earth. All these things of this world, and if you have your eyes in this world instead of your eyes in your head, and that is looking on the eternal things, he says it's all vanity. It's all vexation of spirit. It's all going to be gone away in the end. And so at the very end of the book, in chapter 11, he appeals to young people. When is the time to learn this lesson of what not to look at as opposed to what we should be looking at? Well, it's not something that we should wait till we're older to get started on, because this is something the devil's going to go after. He doesn't wait till you get older and stronger in your faith before he starts trying to attacking you and to get you to do his bidding. As he tried to deceive Eve, he's going to be trying to deceive each and every one of us, and he's going to start early, and he's going to start on you young people. And that's who Solomon is speaking to in verse 9 of chapter 11 when he says, Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. What's the tendency of young people? To rejoice in their youth. They're going to live forever. At least that's what... How many young people don't really think that way? I mean, getting old and dying and all of that, that's way off there. That's something that's not even registering. It's not on the radar screen for most people when they're young. They're rejoicing in their youth, and they're walking after the ways of their heart and in the sight of their eyes. That's what happens. But he says, do that, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Does God give young people a pass? Does he say, well, you're young, I understand. You're going to go after all these things. That's okay. That's not what the Lord says. We need to know we're responsible. We're old enough to know right from wrong. We're responsible. And we're responsible for doing what's right. And being young is not an excuse to be going after the evil things and not to be following after the sight of the eyes. And he says, therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's what he instructs young people to do. Don't be looking into this world and its things. Remember God in your youth. Think about your Creator and follow Him. Have your eyes on the things that your Creator teaches you to be looking at and to be doing. The end of chapter 12, the last two verses of the book. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there's the bottom line. We're all going to be standing before God on the day of judgment. And if we laid up our treasure here on this earth, and we've been looking at all these things and following the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we're going to be judged for that, and then we'll lose our souls. So he's warning us not to be deceived in that manner. Now, when we are walking after the sight of our physical eyes, if our eyes are in this world, what are we going to be seeing spiritually? Spiritually, then, we're going to be blind, and we need to recognize that. As he's teaching us what not to look at, as far as our physical eyes are concerned, it's going to be connected to whether or not we're going to have any sight, spiritually speaking. Romans chapter 1, the Lord mentions or describes why he has anger against mankind. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says in verse 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it's not because they didn't know better. He says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. We all know there's a God. Everybody knows it, whether they're willing to admit it or not. He's revealed himself by the creation. It's what he says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now God says nobody has an excuse. Nobody has an excuse for not seeking their creator, because we all know we have one. We're part of the evidence and proof that there is a creator. We didn't just get here. We didn't put ourselves here. We didn't just evolve out of nothing. We were created by God. We know that we have a creator. We need to acknowledge that and then seek our creator. We don't have an excuse for not doing so. And he says in verse 21, because that which that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See, there's the problem, and that's why God's anger is revealed against them. They know they should seek their creator, but they're not doing it. They will not glorify God as God. It says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there we see that darkness that descends upon them, that spiritual blindness. And he says in verse 25, the problem is, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I know I pointed it out before. Well, that word creature is the word for creation. So we have Creator and we have creation. Now, who are we going to worship and who are we going to serve? And he says that they were they worship and serve the creature, the creation. It reads more than in the translation in the King James Version, the old King James anyway. Brother Donald, what is what's the new King James have for that? More than, or does it say more than? Rather than, okay. I mean, literally the preposition with its case in Greek is alongside of. They were trying to do one alongside of the other. They're trying to worship and serve the creation alongside of the Creator. So were they non-religious? Were they all professed atheists? No, most men are not. But what's the problem? Well, it goes back to what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 6 that we were looking at. Is the eye single? The light of the body is the eye. If our eye is single, then we will be full of light. But what happens when it's double? What happens if we're trying to serve God some and we're trying to live for this world and look at these things and follow the desires of our heart and our eyes? That's what God defines as not glorifying Him as God. That's what results in spiritual blindness. Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10 in the book of Matthew, in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. If you want to note the reference where Jesus' quote comes from here, when he mentions Isaiah the prophet and what he said, it's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But we're going to read Jesus' quotation of that in Matthew 13 and his application. Verses 10 through 16, Matthew 13. The disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now it's going to relate right to what we were reading in Romans 1. The not infrequently heard explanation that some give about the parables and why Jesus taught in parables. What do you hear a lot of people say about it that aren't giving Jesus' own explanation for why he was doing it? You ever heard people say that Jesus taught in parables so it would make it easier for the people to understand? You ever heard that? I've heard it a number of times, but that's not what Jesus says here. They ask him the question, why do you speak in parables? This is an excellent opportunity for him to say, oh, so they can understand it better. If that's what it was for, that's not what he says at all. In fact, he says the opposite. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Was he speaking in parables to those people so that they would know these mysteries? Now, if they were seeking God to glorify him as God, would those things be revealed to them also? Yes, in fact, this is when he taught the parable of the sower. Right after he taught the parable of the sower, that's when they asked him this question. He goes on to explain the parable of the sower to them. Well, we have the explanation here too. And if we're seeking God, we can also find that. So it's available to everybody. But if that's not where our heart is, if we are not willing to glorify God as God, are we spiritually going to see these things? We will not. And that's what Jesus goes on to quote Isaiah to prove. He says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. So here were people that were walking after the sight of their eyes. Jesus taught them in parables. If they cared none for those things that Jesus taught, would they ask him about it? Would they seek to understand what he was saying? Or would they go their way? They would go their way, just like many people. How many people open this book of Matthew, for example, and look at chapter 13 and study the parable of the sower? How many people do that? It's there. How many people have a Bible on their shelf or somewhere in their house? I mean, it's still the number one bestseller every year. Just about everybody in our land has a Bible. They own one, but how many people open it? I mean, everything that Jesus is teaching and revealing, all these things we're studying now, they're in everybody else's Bibles too. But what's the problem? Well, there are a couple of problems. They don't open the Bible, but why not? And the reason is because of what we're studying in Romans 1 and what Jesus is talking about here. Do they have a heart to know these things? Is this where their eyes are on these things that are above? Is that where their affection is? Is that where they're laying up their treasure? Are they willing to glorify God as God? Are we, is the question. And if we don't, we're going to have eyes, but we won't see. That is, we'll see physically all these things of this world, but we're not going to see the things that matter, these spiritual things. Jesus also mentioned this same problem in John chapter 9 when he healed a blind man, that the Jewish leaders ultimately cast out because he would not only would he not speak against Jesus, the one who healed him and gave him his sight, but he challenged them in their own errors. And so they said, you are altogether born in sins, and do you teach us? In verse 34, and they cast him out. Did they think they had anything to learn from this man who had been born blind? They rejected him completely. They weren't going to listen to a thing he had to say. And Jesus, in verse 35 of John 9, heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Is it an obstacle to have the attitude, oh, I see it all. I can see these things. As opposed to, I better look in here and find out what the Lord's teaching me and make sure I'm doing it. And then have the Lord through here to be able to open our eyes so we can see these things that he would have us to see. Who opens the eyes? Who gives us sight? Well, we all know who gave us our physical eyes, but what about spiritual sight, and where does that come from? Proverbs chapter 20, you remember I said we'd come back over here. Well, we're here now again. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. He says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. It's easy to read the Proverbs and think of the obvious physical applications that could be there for many of them. But is that really the point here? To let us know that if we can physically hear and physically see, that God gave us that those abilities. He did. But is that the kind of hearing and seeing he's talking about here? What about spiritual sight? Where does that come from? Again, that is from God. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, and this is one that we not too infrequently sing together. It's one of the scriptural songs that right out of the Psalms that we tend to sing from time to time. But in verse 8, he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Does he give light or sight to our eyes through his word? He does. In Psalm 119 and verse 18, we find there a plea for God to open our eyes so we can see these things here in his word. So that we a plea for spiritual sight. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Can we read it but not see what's there? That is, not understand what's there? Happens all the time. But do we need to have our eyes open? Do we need to have spiritual sight so we can understand these things that we behold here in God's word? And that comes from God. Verse 37 here of Psalm 119 says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." It's interesting to see those juxtaposed there. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But then he says, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. So there again, we have that choice. Are we going to be looking at what we should be looking at, or are we going to be looking at things we shouldn't? Are we going to be walking after the sight of our eyes, our physical eyesight of the physical things of this world? Or are we going to be seeking to please God and turn away from beholding these vain things to see the things that are spiritual, that are eternal? Which brings us to the point of now looking at or considering what we should be looking upon in some detail. And guess what? We're out of time. So we're going to let it hang right there for a week, Lord willing. So hopefully that will entice you to be back here next Sunday morning so that we can spend some time in studying in some detail about really what we want to have our eyes focused upon. So that the light of the body, which is our eye, will be single, and that our whole body will be full of light, so that we will one day be able to partake of that, the reward of that treasure that we've laid up in heaven that's eternal, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be stolen or taken away from us. But it's going to involve and require that our eye be single as the light of our body. So more to look at there next week, Lord willing. At this time, we would like to encourage anyone who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ to do so. If you need to repent of your sins, now is the time to do it. And now is the time to come forward and confess your faith in Christ before men and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you may then be added to the church and put on Christ and have hope of eternal life. If you're a Christian, but you have not been following the Lord as you should, if your eyes have been in the wrong place, if you've been following the desires of your heart and your eyes, and you need to repent of that this morning, you have that opportunity also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're encouraging you to do so right now while we stand and sing.